Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. As we're continuing through our study of the book of Psalms, we realize that they're a precious gift that God gave us of a relationship where even last week we emphasized how David cried out to God, "I will praise you, Lord, with my whole heart." How the Lord wants us to have our sincere and complete affections for Him. Then in doing so, in praising Him for His marvelous works, in keeping our whole heart towards Him, we praise Him for the marvelous works that He's done. And then David also realized that the nations who glorify wickedness will be judged. And in those nations that do wickedly, God's people are oppressed, as we see all over the world today, as we read every time we pick up the paper or even the handouts in the back table about the persecuted church around the world. And David cried out and said, and realized that the needy will not always be forgotten, that God will come to the side of the needy, to the humble, to the ones who worship God someday when He comes to rule on this earth. This week we're going to see verses that talk about what the fool has said in his heart, that there is no God. We see, as David explains, who is going to have access into heaven. And also, if we get to chapter 18, the wrath of God, will take an Old Testament look at the second coming of Jesus. But in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." As we look at the verse 1 more closely, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, Jesus told us as Christians in the New Testament, he warned us in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus told us that as Christians, we should not go about saying to people, "You fool, you're a fool, I declare you a fool." But the scriptures declare those who believe there is no God to be fools. God has the authority and has in his word recorded the fact that those who say there is no God are fools. There are many in this world, and you know, there's atheistic organizations, there's many people, many organizations on the face of this earth, and especially growing in this country, who want to remove all knowledge of God, to say that there is no God. In fact, when I was a child, you know, when I was growing up and young, there was the signs that were coming out that God is dead. They had pretty much made the commitment through the, you know, advanced science and evolution and everything. They had pretty much decided, the communist mindset had decided, that we're going to be able to rid God from the minds of people because we know there is no God. We evolved. And then I remember a cartoon even way back then that came in the paper, and the grass grew up on this sign. It was a cartoon. It says, "God is dead," and "God is dead." And the grass grew up and it just said, "God is." And I remember this stuck in my mind, even as a non-believer in school. I go, "That's kind of smart. That guy was pretty good. That God is." And see, that's what will be the ultimate end, is everybody will realize that God is. And they will realize the foolishness of the fact that they believe that there was no God. I use this verse frequently in witnessing to people. Often will tell people about the Bible, and they say, "Oh, well, it's open interpretation. It depends on how you want to look at it and all the translations and stuff." And I go, "Well, you know, there, you're right. It does matter how you read the Bible and interpret the Bible." I said, "In fact, the Bible says there is no God." And they'll say, "Really? It says there's no God?" I said, "Yes, emphatically, the Bible says there is no God." I said, but you know, the importance when you read the Bible is to read it in context. And you can't interpret it and make it say what you want to. Because, and then I'll take them and I'll say, right here it says there is no God. And then I'll say, but read just before it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know, see, we read it in context. It says what it says. And we can know God through the scriptures. The fool has said that there is no God. Anyone here who lives their life as if there is no God is a fool. And I would even say in complete honesty that every single one of us in here, including me, is a fool. Because there are aspects of our life that we live as if there is no God. Even as Christians. And I can prove the point by saying that every single one of you here, if you were in your house doing your normal everyday things, if Pastor Kevin walked up or his wife Juanita or something, the first thing you'd be thinking of is our house clean of all things? Are we completely pure? Or what's on the TV? What are our kids playing with? Are we screaming at the kids? You would be thinking about, oh no, Pastor Kevin is coming. And see, you were just living your life as if there was no Kevin. But more important than that, you were living your life as if there was no God. See, when the scriptures talk about, he goes on to say, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understands, who seeks God. Now, Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 3, he applies this chapter to us, to all man. He says in chapter 1, the Gentiles don't really follow God and they're going to be judged by God. And the Jews were saying, yeah, those Gentiles, those idol worshippers. And then in chapter 2, Paul says, but you Jews, the things that you condemn them for, you do the same things. You're also condemned. And then in chapter 3, he says, therefore we conclude that all are under sin. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. No one does good. And he quotes this very section of the book of Psalms in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. We all live in certain ways as if there is no God. And our striving as Christians, our desire to worship Him with our whole heart, to proclaim and to worship His marvelous works, is to live our lives as if there is always God right there next to us. If we truly understood the awesomeness of God, His love for us, what He has for us in heaven, we would all live differently. That's why we see Paul living such an incredibly dedicated life, because he was blessed by being able to have a special picture of heaven. But does that mean that Christians don't seek God? I mean, we hear in Hebrews that it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God says that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. That a Christian is somebody who has come to Him by faith and seeks Him. As we emphasized in our study the last couple weeks, the scriptures say that we must seek God, and those who seek Him will find Him. But then the Lord says, but there's really nobody that completely seeks after the things of God. I would encourage anybody here who does not truly know Jesus, as Pastor Dave said during the communion time, that Jesus is a historical figure to you, that you would recognize the complete blessedness of seeking after God until you find Him. Because the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that the Christian all of a sudden lives this perfect life of seeking God and doing everything that's righteous. The difference is that once he becomes a child of God, his heart changes to where he desires to do what's righteous, and that he loves God. And he knows he's frail and incapable of doing the things that God wants to do. And he cries out to God for the help in doing those things, and knows, and this is the important part, knows that he has been forgiven. That God forgives him because he cries out and has sought God's salvation plan. God gave us the law to show us that we're all fools. He showed us that we're all frail, that we're all sinners. That's what the law did. And then he says, and now that you who realize that you are fools, that you are frail, here's Jesus, and I will forgive you if you come to him and be changed by his power of the Holy Spirit. Going down to verse 6, again it says, you, talking about the fools, shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And isn't it true that those who believe that there is no God, those who live their lives as if there is no judgment day, that they will never stand before an almighty God, they deride the Christians, and they mock him and scorn him. But our hope and our faith and our trust is in a Jesus who will save us. Verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Some people think this psalm wasn't written by David because of this verse, because it implies that they were in captivity in Babylon. And so they think the title, again, which is not totally scriptural because it was a editorial note put in by the Hebrew scribes, they believe that. But I think that it was a psalm by David. And David was speaking prophetically because, you know, we're all captive. We're all captivated by this world of sin, a world of darkness. And David was simply crying out to God. He was saying, oh, that the deliverer would come out of Zion, that he would set us all free from the captivity of this world that is truly sold out to the darkness of the lies of the enemy, Satan. Chapter 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? You know, David in chapter 14, he says, oh, deliverer, come, set us free from the captivity that we exist in this world. And then in chapter 15, he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? When you do come to set up your kingdom, to set up heaven, who may dwell in your holy hill? A very good question. And then he answers it in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Here's, you know, the first little list. It's basically a list of the things that God has put into his law and his word. When Jesus says, here are the commandments, all of the commandments are fulfilled in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Before I became a Christian, I was living for myself. I cared nothing about my neighbor. The only reason I would care about him is if I would get in trouble by the things that I would do. I was a thief and all these other things. I could not care about the way I was affecting other people's lives. But when Jesus came into my life, all of a sudden he promises in his word in the book of Jeremiah and in Hebrews that he will change our hearts and write his law on our hearts. One of the things he wants to write onto our hearts is that we would love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So I'm not going to, you know, my heart, the heart of a Christian is not somebody who wants to lie, not somebody who wants to steal and pillage and ruin other people's lives. And in verse 4, we see this stark difference in our culture today between the saved and the unsaved, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. A Christian, one who loves God, when we see the vileness of the world around us, there should be an agonizing despising of the wickedness that's there. There's nothing wrong with that. David says that. Actually, God says the ones who come into heaven are the ones like Lot. When Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that his righteous soul was vexed daily by the things he was seeing in Sodom and Gomorrah. A city full of homosexuality, bestiality, all the things that were going on in the world around him. You know, there was two articles that I read, one out of England about bestiality. A bunch of people driving by on a train saw bestiality going on in the field, and they wrote, you know, just buzzed with cell phones by people who were vexed in their spirit to have witnessed such vileness in their country. And the police went and arrested the guy. That's where we're degrading to. Two articles that I saw that were happening that way. In fact, one of them was locally, that one of these guys, the sex offenders, had been involved in bestiality. Something unheard of in this country for years and years and years. Now, who does the media glorify? The Madonnas of the world, the others, the people who live right now, currently, and I pray that they would turn from their wicked ways before they die. I pray they would repent and turn to Jesus, and we should pray for them and have a hope for them that they would someday become saved like we have for those that are saved here. But right now, there's vileness, and they're elevated in the media. The world flocks to them. But the scriptures say the one who goes to heaven is the one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. How often do you hear media events of those people who honor the Lord so much they're sacrificing their lives to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world? Do you hear that on the nightly news? Do you see it in your papers? Is it glorified in Hollywood? Nothing. There's nothing there. Because the world is in darkness. And those that love the world, the scriptures say, will not see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, it's talking about somebody who says, I promise I'll help you move. And then the boss on Saturday, and the boss goes, if you work Saturday, I'll give you triple time. Sorry, boss, I promised this person I'd move. You know, you swore to your own hurt, and you fulfilled what you said. He who does not put out his money at usury, meaning exorbitant interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Never be moved. In this world, you might be moved. I increasingly hear of businessmen who say that if I don't cheat on taxes or this or that, like my friend down the street who's in the same business, I won't be able to survive. Increasingly, as the world is getting into this darkness, it's getting harder and harder and harder to be honorable before the Lord. And even if we fall into sin and those things, the difference is the Christian has a heart. Oh, God, I did slander my friend. Forgive me. And friend, forgive me too. Oh, I did, you know, in foolishness, I forgot about God's commandments. And you run to God. See, the believer is one who will never be moved because he has this relationship with God. He desires that the word of God would be fulfilled in his life, strives for it, and prays for God to give him the ability to do so. This seems like it's a works salvation plan here, but it's not. Even 1 John, the Apostle John says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. New Testament, the Apostle John, who knew the gospel of grace. So somebody who says, I know God, and yet their hearts are completely wicked in all those things that David just mentioned in Psalm chapter 15, the Apostle John is saying, no, they're not. The truth is not in them. They have not been changed. Because something really happens to the heart of somebody who becomes a believer. He goes on, 1 John chapter 2 goes on to say, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now, and he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. A Christian cannot hate. Cannot hate. They can be discouraged. It can be, like it says in the Psalms, I despise the wickedness of the wicked. But we cannot hate. Because the Lord has set us free from sin and forgiven us of our vileness for those that love him. Chapter 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord. David's saying, O my soul, he's speaking to himself, that deep part, that eternal part that dwells within us, that makes us unique. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. See, here we see the psalmist. I don't get to go to heaven, as chapter 15 seems to say, well, if I've got a good enough record, I go to heaven. No, David, the psalmist, recognized that my goodness is nothing apart from you. A person who comes to Jesus, God says, I want to forgive you of your sins, and the person accepts it. Forgive me, God, because I am a sinner, and God erases the record of wrong and declares that person to be righteous and to be forgiven in his sight. Declares him to be pure, changes his heart. And see, David is saying, my goodness is nothing apart from you because I would not be good if it weren't for you declaring me good by the power of your word and the sacrifice on the cross for me. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And don't we all yearn for the day that we'll be in heaven with all the saints, free from the things of this world? Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. King David is talking about the idolatry that surrounded him and the nations around. They would whittle things with their hands. They would chisel gods out of stone. And then they would worship them. They would sacrifice and spill the blood of animals or people in worship to these idols, to these demons that were behind the idols. And David says, I will have no part of the idols of this world. Ask yourself, are you having any part of the idols of this world? As we mentioned on Wednesdays, we're studying the life of Solomon and the early lives of the kings of Israel who went after the idols around them. we studied and see how behind the idolatry of the world then and now was sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is, by definition, idolatry. And if we are taking any part of it, see, David is saying, I will not even have anything to do with the sacrifice to sexual immorality and to the idols. And I will not even open my lips or proclaim the things that they say and do. Because their sorrows are multiplied who hasten after another god. It wasn't very many months ago that the Lord Jesus used people here to witness to and lead to salvation a guy that I got to know and disciple. He had to move away. And, you know, because of his business, he was in a different part of the country. And I've encouraged him at different times to stay in fellowship. He got out of fellowship. He went after the things of the world. And I got a call from him this last week. How are you? I asked him. He goes, Kevin, I'm miserable. You wouldn't believe how my life has completely fallen apart. In fact, tomorrow I'm going to go to the doctor and see if there's something he can give to me because I'm in complete and total depression. And then I started saying, oh, don't add to the calamity by going to a doctor. Because you know why you're depressed, don't you? Yes, I do. I walked away from God. I went off after, you know, he wanted to seek a relationship that was in sin, a relationship that led to demise and to collapse in his relationship with God. He was looking for the things and the attachments of this life instead of striving, as David did, to say, all I want is you, God. See, we have people look for things that are other than the Lord. And see, and I can look to the Lord and share with him my sorrows. I can share with him my loneliness. I can share with him the desires of my heart. And you know what? The God who created us, the God who created you, he knows you. He knows what you need. He knows, actually, that some of the things you want are not things that you need. And in fact, he knows some of the things that you want will destroy your life. And so he tries to protect you, but he doesn't force you. And if you keep saying, I want, he goes, okay, you know, and he'll let you go do, because he's not going to force you. But the truth will come out, their sorrows shall be multiplied for those who hasten after another god. I watched this, you know, as I was studying, preparing for the week, I go, oh no, this verse, right now, God's giving me an object lesson by this phone call, listening to the horrors that had come in because of this. I pray and trust that you will avoid hardships by keeping your eyes on God. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. And he's talking about a lot in heaven. The lines of my lot in heaven have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. If you were to just think, and God wants us to think as King David does here, about our little plot in the streets filled with gold, the places where God dwells forever, where those who hate God are not around. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Someday I'll die, David says. But because I know of what you have for me, my heart rejoices in you and my flesh will go to the grave resting in hope. We all have that hope that we know we'll spend eternity with God. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol,